Okay, evening everyone. Well done, you made it. Great to have you here. There are still a few seats at the front. If you want them, a couple over here. You see, Ken was shielding people from coming using the tables at the back, and now he's using them himself. Kept them for himself. You've done a great job, Ken. It's brilliant. Thank you. Good. Well, welcome to the first of our Lent course sessions. We're thinking about honest evangelism, thinking about reaching out to non-Christians, and I'm going to begin by praying for us, and then I'll tell you how we're going to tackle the evening. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we have a great gospel to proclaim. We have a wonderful Saviour. And Father, we pray, please, that this evening and next week, as we look at your word, as we use Rico's book, Father, please would you help us as we seek to reach out with the gospel to non-believers. Father, please would you equip us, fire us up, and help us to encourage one another. Amen. Good. Well, first thing is, if you've not got a copy of Honest Evangelism, you could do with having it with you. There are copies at the back, so if you need a copy, do grab one. And if you've not, well, yes, you should buy it if you're grabbing one. And so that's £3 to Robin afterwards. So you will need your copy of that, or a copy of that, so do grab one if you need it. So, yes, we are looking at Honest Evangelism. And I just want to say how that fits in with what we're doing when it comes to Love Your Neighbour. Because we said in November, we launched the sort of slightly different focus to our evangelism, which is Love Your Neighbour. We said, didn't we, that our culture has changed, and you'll see that as you read through Honest Evangelism, particularly as you get towards the end. Rico says a bit more about our culture and how things have changed. And therefore, we said, because our culture has changed and people are more hostile to the gospel in general, therefore, we need to make sure that we are doing the hard work, the long-term work of getting to know people, of loving our immediate neighbours, and that includes our next-door neighbours. I'm sure a number of years back, you probably had to convince people that their neighbour wasn't just their next-door neighbour. It meant more than that. It meant people further away, people in need in other places. Now we're at a stage where we've got to say, by the way, your neighbour does include your next-door neighbour. And so we've got to get to know our next-door neighbours. And many of us, as we filled out the sheet for who are our next-door neighbours, many of us found actually that was difficult because we thought, well, we maybe know the people immediately next to us, but what about the people beyond that? And what about the people over the road? And so that process of getting to know our neighbours, getting to know their names. And recently in January, we said, here are a few ideas that we had. Making contact with our neighbours. Celebrating. So if there's something to celebrate, just maybe it's a birthday card, maybe it's some other way of just showing that we're celebrating with them. Hosting, maybe inviting people in. And serving, looking for ways to serve people. Now, all of those are great things. But on their own, they are not evangelism. They're great things, but on their own, they're not evangelism. Because evangelism is us communicating the message of the gospel. It is the good news. And that is a message that needs to be communicated. It can be verbally, it can be in writing, but there is a message to communicate. And if we haven't communicated that, we've not done evangelism. It's very good what we're doing in loving our neighbours, but it's not actually evangelism until we've told people the good news about Jesus. The importance of hearing the message can be seen in this verse in Romans chapter 10. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. You've got to hear, you've got to read, you've got to get that message and respond to it. And that's what we want our neighbours to do. Now, that's where honest evangelism comes in. You see, it's all very well saying, well, we're going to do the loving our neighbours so that we can have opportunities to share the gospel. But then what if your neighbour actually says to you, okay then, so what do Christians believe? How are we going to respond? And that's where Rico, I think, is really helpful. Now, we're going to think more about what we say next time. For this time, we're thinking about honest evangelism, session one. We're looking at chapters 1 to 3, and we're thinking about expectations and motivations. Now, you've got a sheet on your table. Do grab that. So do pass around the sheets that you've got. And you will need a Bible each as well. And if you want a pen, you can pass them round as well. Okay, now you'll also notice on your table there are some post-it notes. Now, they're there. I mean, you can do whatever you like with them. Write your shopping list or you know, however you want to use them. But if you thought of a question, if you think of a question as we go through and you wanted to jot it down, you can write it on your piece of paper. But I just thought we'd have some post-it notes there. Then you can just jot them on there if you want to. And I'm hoping we'll have time towards the end of this session for some questions, and next time we'll have time for questions as well. So do jot down any questions that you've got, and then you can fire them away later on. Okay, how are we going to tackle chapters 1 to 3 of Honest Evangelism? Well, the way we're going to do it is this. I'm going to summarise for you chapter 1. So we're going to cover that chapter fairly quickly. And we're going to spend most of the time in chapter 2. And we'll do chapter 2, actually, with a little bit more Bible study style, sort of small group. So you might want to do that in the group that you're in round your table. When we come to that point, if you want to move elsewhere, you know, gather around out there or Herbert Taylor Room or somewhere else, if you find it hard to hear, then you can shift at that point. So chapter 2, we're going to do a bit more Bible study sort of style. And there are questions on your sheet that you can work through for that. And chapter 3, chapter 3 I'll refer to at the end, but actually that's going to be more personal for you to take away and read that chapter if you haven't yet. So that's roughly where we're heading. So this session is before we go. Now, can I just ask you, just to have a think now, about maybe your next-door neighbours, but maybe other non-Christians. Just think of 2 or 3 people, non-Christians, who you know, or you're starting to get to know, and just, why not turn to the person next to you and just share who those people would be. So just 2 or 3 people you're thinking of who are not yet Christians, who you know or are starting to get to know. Okay, go for it. Long answer question, just a couple of names. Some of you, the names must be incredibly long. Okay. I'll give you... Okay, now the reason for doing that at this point is so that you're thinking of people in your mind as we're going through these chapters, that you're thinking of people. This isn't just sort of theoretically out there non-Christian. This is people that we're concerned about, who we are getting to know, who we're wanting to share the gospel with. Now, with the person next to you, when it comes to talking to those people about Jesus, which of the emojis represents how you're feeling about telling them about Jesus, all right? It may be a different one that's not on there, but try pick one. How are you feeling about telling that person about Jesus. Talk to the people next to you again. Go for it. Oh, well, I'm happy, so. Yeah. There you go. Well, we might be feeling a whole load of different things, emotions about how we're feeling about telling them about Jesus. And that's okay. Some of us might be excited about it. Some of us might be fearful about it. We might be embarrassed. Generally, there are two subjects. I mean, there are more, actually, but there are two subjects that you can definitely preach on, speak on, that you know everyone's going to feel guilty about. One is evangelism. The other is prayer. And there's probably more as well. But you know that people are generally going to be feeling, well, I know I should do more, but I'm not, you know, not doing as much as I should. And actually, I think we as a church family, my observation is there are lots of us who are trying to reach out with the gospel to non-Christians. And lots of us have the desire to do it. And I think, you know, well done. It's great that we do. But we can always work on how we're doing it. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of why we've got to do this and work on, you know, what we're actually going to say. So, first off, we're going to think about expectations. We're thinking about expectations and motivations this evening. So this is kind of before you go out there. This is really important. What we're expecting to happen. And Rico starts this in the first chapter. He talks about the expectations. And he calls it two halves of the story. So he is saying, and I'm just going to summarize for us, he's saying there are two things that you should expect when you're going to tell people about Jesus. There are two things. The first is hostility. There you go. The first is hostility. He rightly says we should expect people to be unhappy with us. And he picks up two images that Jesus uses. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, you don't have to look this one up because it's coming up on the screen. He says, I am sending you out like sheep among... Oh, I didn't spot that on this earlier. How does it finish?
Wolves.
Thank you very much. Good to see you've learnt the whole Bible. So I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, that image is one where Jesus is... What's Jesus actually saying in that? He's saying, if you send people out as sheep amongst wolves, you're expecting a bloodbath, aren't you? You're expecting they're going to get killed. And Jesus is saying to his closest followers, that's how I'm sending you out. I'm not optimistic about your chances of making it through. You're like sheep amongst wolves. I mean, of course, ultimately they do get through because they'll be in glory. But he's saying that's how you're going out. That's the first image Rico picks up on. And the second image that he picks up on is that of the parable... the parable of the tenants. And again, we're not going to look that one up, but he says the parable of the tenants, that is talking about prophets who get killed. And again, it's similar imagery, isn't it? That he picks up on to say, actually, look, as you go out, expect that the world is going to be hostile towards you. And then he turns to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. Now, this one, do look this one up. So this is page 1219. 1219, and I've asked, I think it was Pat was going to read that one for us, so I'm going to turn this on. Pat, are you happy to read into that?
Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, act a part as Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander.
Thank you, Pat. Okay, and Rico picks out that those verses. He says they're often ones that are used in seminars about evangelism, particularly verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, what Rico really helpfully does, I think, in the chapter is to say the context of the letter is not one of everyone having an easy, jolly time. The context of the letter is that the Christians he's addressing are aliens and strangers in the world. In other words, they're not part of the world, they're aliens. But also in the immediate context, he says, in the verse beforehand, it says, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? So there's a little hint there of the possibility of harm. But certainly the verse afterwards, verse 16, it says, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So Peter is expecting that people will speak maliciously about Christians. So in the context, he's saying, yes, be prepared to give the answer for the hope that you have, but the context is that people are going to speak badly about you. He's expecting that it's not going to be easy. So the first thing we should expect is hostility. Now, do you expect that? I don't think we often do. I think we get surprised by it because, well, there are quite a few reasons. We hear of other people speaking the gospel and others becoming Christians, and we tend to think we should be like that as well. If we get it right, people will at least be positive about the gospel and should become Christians. And if they don't, if they're negative, then we've done something wrong. And that's not the case. Rico very helpfully is saying, right from the... I mean, you might have found it a bit of a negative start to the book, but at least he's saying, look, we've got to be upfront about this. People are going to be negative. People are going to be hostile. Generally, I think people aren't necessarily throwing stones at you, but they are. They can often be just dismissive of it, can't they? You start telling someone about Jesus, and they move the subject on straight away to something else. You've plucked up the courage. You feel, right, I'm delivering gold to you here. I'm telling you about Jesus. It's the most important thing ever. And they just completely ignore it and move on to something else. And that's very common, isn't it? It's a kind of hostility. It's saying, I don't want anything. I don't want to keep going on this subject. We should expect that. That's normal. The other thing, and therefore, those people you thought of at the beginning, those neighbours, those friends, those people you're thinking of, they may not react positively. We pray that they will, but they may not. Second response that you get is hunger. Paul saw this in Corinth. We're just going to turn up Acts 18, verses 5 to 8. So if you turn that up. Acts 18, verses 5 to 8. So this is Paul in Corinth. And I think I asked Phil to read that one. Have we got the mic? Can we just pass the mic over to Phil? Thank you. Oh, you might need to turn it on.
Is it on?
Yes, I think you're on. Go for it.
When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized.
Brilliant. Thank you, Phil. There, do you see, you get both hostility and hunger in Corinth. So you get the hostility, verse 6, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shakes out his clothes, but there you've got the hostility. And then you get the hunger as well, verses 7 and 8. You've got Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his whole household believing. So you've got both going on in Corinth. Now we might think, okay, Paul, how did you go about doing this? How did you go about telling people about Jesus? What's your clever trick? What's your natty little way of getting in there so that people go, ah, yeah, I've got to believe this? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And we see Paul's secret. So 1 Corinthians, so page 1145. So 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. Who did I ask to do that? I forgot. Oh, Lorna, thank you. Can we get the microphone over to Lorna so that it's off? Well done, Anne.
Okay. I'm on. Yeah.
You are.
When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Thank you, Lorna. So how does Paul go about doing evangelism? What's his clever trick? What's the silver bullet? Well, there isn't one. He just preaches Christ. He says he resolved to know nothing while he was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And quite specifically, he rejects the kind of fancy way of speaking that probably was the way that they did things. He rejected fancy rhetoric or oratory. He says, I didn't use wise and persuasive words. I didn't use that way of doing things. I deliberately didn't. I just spoke to you about Christ. And it's interesting that he says that, and encouraging for us, isn't it? Because he says he went with fear and trembling. Now, maybe on the emojis, you picked one which was fear and trembling. I'm not sure which one that was. But maybe you picked that one, in which case you go, well, you're in the same boat as Paul. Isn't that encouraging for us? That's how Paul was. But he was saying, actually, that's okay. I decided not to use wisdom. Why? Verse 5 is interesting, isn't it? So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. You see, there's a danger, isn't there? If we think that, oh, we've got to get the right words, we've got to be wise, we've got to be clever. Well, if evangelism depends on our cleverness, then people's faith will depend on our cleverness. No, we just speak of Christ, speak about Jesus, and then that weak, foolish message about Jesus, people will be relying on God and his power rather than on our cleverness. But there was hunger there as he spoke about Jesus. So that's where Rico goes in this first chapter. There are a couple of quotes towards the end of the chapter. Rico says, you've got hostility and you've got hunger. And he says, here's a quote from the book, until you cross the pain line, you don't know what response you will meet with. Sometimes you'll get hit, just as Paul did. Sometimes you'll find hunger, just as Paul did. And Rico says, actually, those words, until you cross the pain line, and he defines that a little bit, and we'll think about this more next time, but he's saying, look, you've actually got to tell people about Jesus, and that will reveal whether you're getting hostility or hunger. Until you do that, you don't know what you're going to get. So we've got to do it. We've got to tell people about Jesus, and sometimes we'll get hit, and sometimes we'll find hunger, but we've got to cross the pain line. Another quote, he says, we have to risk the hostility to discover the hunger. Now, that's chapter one. Expectations are hostility and hunger. Now, there's a slight danger in thinking like that you think, well, okay, I present the gospel, and then if I get hostility, right, I give up on that person and I move on to someone else. If I get hunger, great, I stick with them. Of course, it's never quite that cut and dried. And sometimes you've got to persist. You've got to persevere with people, even if they're hostile. And just because someone's hostile doesn't mean you give up on them. We've still got to love them and pray for them and look for opportunities. I want to show you a video now of a couple of people speaking about Mark Ashton. I don't know how many of you heard of Mark Ashton. He was vicar of a church in Cambridge. He died in 2010, I think. And these two people, they're on a coach journey home from a conference. And for some reason, they're reminiscing about Mark Ashton, and particularly about when Mark evangelized Paul Perkin. I didn't realize Mark was instrumental in Paul Perkin becoming a Christian. Now, Paul Perkin is a vicar in the Diocese of Southwark, vicar of St. Mark's Battersea Rise, which is one of the biggest churches in Southwark Diocese. And Mark Ashton, when Mark and Paul were at Cambridge University, Mark was involved in evangelizing Paul. And this is how he went about doing it. So, here we go.
I'd love you to share the story of a man bringing his friend from the rowing club.
Yeah, Paul Perkin. Well, it's not quite in the manual of how to invite your friend to faith, but the thing was this. Mark got up early with the boat club and made job down, and Paul Perkin, who was quite short, was the cook, that was the cock. And except he had a long pair of lungs on him and would shout quite loud, but he wasn't yet a believer. So Mark asked the good Lord, I do be good if Paul came to Christ. So when David Watson came for a long weekend of mission talk, Mark felt it was right to invite Paul to join him. But Paul was a busy physicist and had no time. The fact that Mark was, he didn't take no for an answer. So, coming along half an hour before the talk, he would say, are you ready to come, Paul? Paul said, no, I'm too busy with some work. No, no, I've come especially. David Watson doesn't come every week. You must come. Now, can't you hear? I'm actually busy. Go away. And he closed the door. So we went outside, and then Mark said, how are we going to do this? So he picked up a handful of gravel and lobbed that up on the window. And Paul, pretty sad, I said, careful. I told you, this is the third time. Kindly go away, except it wasn't quite like that. And then he said, that's it. Mark said, I have to warn you that this next one may break your window. He lobbed up a pretty big rock. Mercifully, it didn't shatter. But Paul got a bit nervy and said, okay, I'll come. So by God's grace and by Mark's insistent invitation, Paul Perkin came along, heard David Watson preach, dedicated his life to Christ, grew strong in the faith, offered for ordination, and ended up as vicar of St. Mark's Battersea Rise, one of the big transplant churches out of fellow Trinity boxes, and the rest is
there we go. So, our tip from this evening is take a handful of gravel with you when you're going to go and tell someone about Jesus. I think it's great. Here we go. So... that's our expectations. And just because we hit hostility doesn't mean to say that the Lord is done with that person. We need to keep looking for opportunities. So that's expectations. We're now going to think about motivations. And that's where we get to chapter 2. And so we're going to split into groups. And you can use, if you want to go in the table group that you're in, that's fine. If you want to break down into smaller, that's fine. If you want to move around, if you want to go out that way or into church, or actually it's a bit chilly in church, but you might like that, it's quite warm in here. Or Herbert Taylor Room, feel free to do that. You've got questions on the sheet. Now, some of these refer to parts of the book. And so, like I say, you'll need the book with you and to read those through. It's up to you whether you read those through on your own or whether you read them as a group, somebody reading out the sections. And there are also bits from the Bible to look at as well, so you'll need your Bible with you too. So I'm going to suggest that we take about half an hour to go through those questions. So on the front, you've got motivations. You go through the three motivations for telling people about Jesus. The first is the glory of Jesus. Then on the back, you've got the guarantee of the new creation. And third, the grim reality of death and hell. So let's give ourselves half an hour to go through those questions, see how you go. So we'll come back at about 9:05. That sound all right? Go for it in your groups. Okay, so motivations. We've thought about the three things that Rico picks out in chapter 2, which is Jesus' glory, the reality of new creation and hell and death, all of which are big things and big motivators for us. We'll have a few moments for questions. But before we do, I did just want to say one of the questions was particularly pointed. Maybe you found it uncomfortable to answer. And that was the one under number two. Are you certain about eternity? Why or why not? And we can feel, I don't know how you did it answering that question. I'm not going to ask you to feedback on that one. But we can feel uncomfortable about answering that question because actually that is a really big question for us, isn't it? To say, how certain are you that you will be there? So it's not just saying how certain are you that it will exist, but how certain are you that you will be there? And if in answering that question, you're feeling, actually, I feel pretty uncertain about that, I'm not sure, you might want to talk with someone else about that. Because actually the Bible does offer us assurance. We are encouraged to have assurance about being in the new creation. But certainly not by looking at ourselves. One of the answers that people sometimes give at that point is to say, you know, if you say, are you going to be there? Are you going to be in the new creation? People will say, I hope so. You then need to dig a little further. Say, well, what do you mean you hope so? What's that based on? You're not totally certain. And sometimes people think it's, well, I don't know that I deserve it. And actually, that's really important to think. It's not about whether we deserve it, because none of us deserve it. It's all about faith in Jesus and trust in what he has done for us on the cross. And if we've got faith in him, then we don't need to have any fears about what's beyond death. We can know that we will be in that new creation when Jesus makes it. So if you're feeling uncertain about that and you're wanting to talk about that, I'm very happy to talk about it with you. It may be that you want to meet with someone else who you know is a Christian, just to talk that through. Can I urge you to do that? Don't let that go. That's really important. Now, we've got a little opportunity just for a few minutes for questions, and then we will pray together. So do you want to have just ask some questions? If you've got a question, then why not put a hand up? Ah, Ken's got one straight away. Should we get the, let's get the microphone going to the back. Yeah. Oh, well done, Jonathan. Thank you.
Non-Christians, I think, apart from Brexit, don't believe in hell. Mm-hmm. So how do we confront, you know, as Christians,
yeah,
we can talk to them as much as we like sometimes about hell, but they will just switch off because they don't believe it, can't see it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So how do we convince them? Because they may not believe the Bible is right anyway. Mm-hmm. So talking to them about hell, we seem to have lost it. I mean, when we first got married, the first church service we went to, which happened to be the last service for a minister that was leaving, was fire and brimstone and banging the pulpit with his fists and everything else. But we don't get that fire and brimstone in hell anymore. So
you're requesting that.
Yeah, why not? Why not? It would be good to see, you know, what effect it had on them. You know, lay it on for about August, because right, we're not here in August.
Maybe so. Here for a couple of hours. Oh, in August. Thanks, Ken. Okay, well, what do people think on that? Okay, if people generally don't believe in hell, how would you respond to that question? I've got a few thoughts, but how would you respond? Should we get the microphone coming down to Cara?
At this stage, we're talking about our motivation.
Yeah, yeah.
And we believe in death and hell,
mm-hmm,
if we believe what the Bible teaches, and so that's part of our motivation.
Mm-hmm.
How we explain it to non-Christians is the next step, and I'm looking forward to next week when you tell us.
What a wonderful
answer. But for
answer.
Now, it's our motivation.
Yeah.
And that's quite scary.
Thank you. That's a really important point. Yeah, very helpful. Any other thoughts on this one, on Ken's question there about hell and how we deal with that? Yeah, go for it, Peter.
I think this is something we talked about in the group here, saying that actually a lot of the time now we talk about Jesus saving us and it's important to trust and believe in him and mm-hmm. his forgiveness of our sins. And actually the consequences of hell don't really feature, I don't think, strongly enough. I, like Ken says, it doesn't really feature as heavily as maybe it should, or
when you say it doesn't feature, in the way that we present things or in people's thinking, non-Christians' thinking? Which way are you going on?
In the church environment, I think, okay. generally.
Yeah.
And so is it an approach to say to someone, you know, thinking about it here, do you go to someone and say, believe in Jesus, he can save you, or do you go in and say, do you realise hell will exist and is a place where you can go to, but we can save you from that? So it's two ways you can approach it, from save yourself from doom and gloom,
yeah.
or if you believe this, then you'll have glory.
Yeah.
And you don't mention the doom and gloom. You can avoid it.
We're going to come back. We'll come back to this next week, which is really important, but thank you. I think one way of dealing with it is to say, actually, it is important. We do need to say to people what we're saved from. So that is very important. Otherwise, Christianity is just a nice option. You know, it's just a nice idea, but you could go for another option. If there's nothing to be saved from, then you go, well, okay, if I choose this, I get something nice, but if I don't, what? So I think it is important to say to people what we're saved from, but that doesn't necessarily mean you have to go into talking about hell in great depth or in a kind of fire and brimstone kind of way. I think we can talk about guilt and judgment, and that's where I would be more likely to go probably than talking about hell. So I would talk about guilt and judgment, and I think that is something that people can relate more to, because I think generally if you talk about guilt, lots of people will have an understanding of that and a feeling of that, of things that they have done wrong. And the rightness of justice and judgment is to say, actually, if you think that there are things in the world that should be judged, that deserve punishment, and everybody does. I mean, you can always pick on things where you go, actually, that deserves judgment, that deserves justice. Then we can point to God and say, well, if God is perfect, then God also feels that. But actually, when he looks at our lives, he sees things we've got wrong and wrong things we've done, and that we deserve justice too. And that is true of all of us. So I'd probably more likely go for guilt and justice and judgment that kind of way, rather than dwelling on the word hell, because I think people will bring into that a whole load of things, interesting things from things like Simpsons cartoons, or you know, a whole load of things where you go, okay, that probably isn't a biblical understanding anyway of what hell is. It's far worse than that. So that would be my suggestion, but we can come back to that next week. But thank you for that. Other questions people have got? Yeah, go for it, Paul.
You touched on an interesting passage at the beginning about how we are to persevere when we're not really seeing the hunger yet. Mm-hmm. We're not necessarily seeing hostility. We're just seeing more indifference. What would your advice be if you do actually face what Paul faced, where you know the Jewish leaders were actually getting abusive with Paul? Should we follow Paul and just move on, or is that a situation where you would suggest we continue to persevere?
It's a good question. And the answer to that is yes. Anybody else got a question? Well, exactly. Yeah, the answer is he did both. That there are times where Paul... Why don't you say it? You say it. Go for it, Chris. Let's have that.
So Paul in different cities behaved differently to the persecution. Sometimes he stayed, sometimes he left. sometimes when he was in jail and he was set free, he left. Sometimes he stayed. And so it really depends on what God is saying to you at the moment. Mm. But we want to try and convert as many people as we can, or bring them to a knowledge of who God is so that, that they can come to faith through his grace. Mm. And so I think that's what's important, is that each circumstance involves a different answer.
Mm. Which is tricky, isn't it? But I think that's the reality, is, yeah, sometimes it's right to move on, sometimes it's right to stay. Interesting, the persecuted church in Acts, they then prayed for greater boldness after they'd been persecuted. And that's what they went out and did. They went and spoke boldly. But yeah, there are other times where they move on. So yeah, there's no one right answer on that. And therefore, we shouldn't look down on people for responding in different ways, I suppose. Great question, though. Thank you. Okay, let's... Yeah, go for it, Robin. Yeah, please.
More of a statement. Go for it. General comment. I think we were agreeing that Rico's emphasis, or one of his key motivations, is the guarantee of the new creation, which, of course, flows out from Jesus' resurrection.
Yeah.
Which is, you know, Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Yeah,
it'd be good if we thought it would be good if we were taught, receive more Bible teaching on the new creation, so
okay.
that we it could lift our excitement and expectation.
Yeah.
If it's so important, and we don't often get much teaching on the new creation, and we'd seen that chapter 21 of Revelation, verses 1-7, would be a good place to start.
Yeah, it would. It would.
Just an idea for a short series.
Yeah, thank you. That could be a great way forward. Thank you. Yeah, I think that's a really good comment. And it's interesting how many times in the New Testament, how many letters. Actually, one of the problems that the church has is that they've got their understanding of what is yet to come wrong. Very important. It is teasing, though, in the Bible, isn't it? Because in Revelation 21, you get images of what it's going to be like, but you don't get a kind of video of what it's going to be like. You don't sort of look around and go, okay, this is what the new creation is exactly going to be like. But you get plenty of teasing things there of, you know, no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. You go, okay, what's that going to be like? What's it going to be like to be in a physical creation, a bit like this one, but gloriously better, with no pain and no aging and no death and no tears? What's that actually going to be like? And that's something to spend time mulling over, isn't that? What's that actually going to be like to be in that new creation? That's going to be glorious, isn't it? Thank you for that. Yeah, we need to think more on this. Okay, let's therefore spend a few moments praying. To finish off, pray with the person, maybe with your group. Why don't you pray about things we've just thought about. Let's pray about those two or three non-Christians that you thought about at the beginning. If you want to remind one another who they are, but you might want to pray for them yourself or in your group. Others pray for your people. It's up to you how you want to go play that one. But let's spend some time praying for non-Christians. And then I'll just wrap us up at the end, all right? Thank you for coming along this evening. We've only covered chapters 1 and 2, you'll notice. Now, chapter 3 is one I would urge you to go away and read. It's slightly ironic that we're not covering it specifically this evening, because Rico does say he thinks it's the most important chapter in the book. But it is so because it's good at examining our own hearts and the idols that stop us from talking to others about Jesus. And it's quite hard-hitting on that. It's a very short chapter, so if you've not yet read it, I would urge you to read it. Because actually the reason, if we're sort of feeling, well, yeah, still, yeah, all that motivation is lovely, but I still don't want to do it. He then gets you to thinking, why don't you want to do it? What is it that's stopping you? What is it that actually is more important in our hearts than the glory of Jesus? And so that's a really helpful chapter. So can I urge you to read that if you've not yet? For next time we're going to be thinking about I don't know what to say. So we'll think about actually speaking to people and what we say. And so for that, if you could have read chapters 4 and 5 by next time, that would be great. You'll notice that that doesn't take us to the end of the book. My plan is I will give home groups, I've got some questions that I can give to home group leaders that you can then do the rest of the chapters in groups. Or if you're not in a home group, you could join a home group. Do have a look at the nice new home group board, which Ranali has done, and it looks great. So have a look at that before you leave. But if you're not in a home group, then do join a group. Or you could always get the questions from me and maybe meet with a few others and do the questions in a small group of your own. So that's how we're going to sort of cover the rest of the book. So for next time, please read chapters 4 and 5. Thank you for coming along. Please do help to clear away. Hello. Should we come back together? Is that all right? Okay, so Rico Tice is saying, you can summarise the gospel, what we want to try to get across to people, in those three words. Identity, mission, call. That just helps as a little framework. You may have another framework that you use. Maybe you've done other evangelism courses in the past where you've got a framework that you use for explaining the good news. That's not a bad one, though, is it? Identity, mission, call. As being, if someone were to say to you, what do Christians believe? That could be in your mind for just something to take them through. Before we go on the sheet, have you got any questions? Anything you wanted to ask? People have been asking as I've gone around, which has been fine, but anything you wanted to raise at this point? Or are you going to go all quiet now that we're all together? Fine. Yeah, go for it.
On the mission.
Don't worry, I'll repeat the question. That's fine. Yeah, go for it.
How could Jesus' death give an answer to guilt?
Yeah.
You aren't sure you could look up 1 Peter
3, verse
16. Yes.
Oh, you guys, honestly. Well, as it turns out, I put the wrong verse there. I'm sorry. It's 1 Peter 3:18. But that got you puzzled for a while. How does this fit? I'm very sorry. That was my fault. Yeah, 1 Peter 3:18. It's a verse to go to explain how Jesus' death deals with sin, deals with guilt, deals with our wrongdoing. I'm very sorry about that. Thank you. It's a familiar verse when you get there, isn't it? Yeah. Sorry. Anything else? Yeah.
In Mark 8. Because it always worried me a little bit. Jesus talked about taking up his cross.
Yeah.
Your cross and follow him. And we look at that with hindsight, knowing that Christ carried his cross.
Yeah.
What does that phrase actually mean to people that heard it in the first place?
Thank you. So the question, the phrase when Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross. Or deny himself, take up his cross. So what would that have meant to the original hearers? Because we, in hindsight, think of Jesus dying on the cross, but that hadn't happened at that point. Well, you're right. I mean, the original hearers would have thought when to take up your cross was not a noble thing, was it? It was going to execution. The only people who took up their cross were people who were going to be killed by the Romans, were going to be executed. So Jesus is saying, it's another way of saying, die. You're going to die if you're going to follow me. Now, we were talking, one of the groups we were talking about, okay, what does that mean? What is Jesus really saying physical death? That you've actually just got to die? Well, no, it's not that kind of death. For some it would have been, and for some still today. In some Muslim countries, to become a Christian does risk death straight away. But it is. But this is for anyone who will follow Jesus. So it must be a death that we all must do. And that must be a death to self, to living for self. So it's the part of the denying self to take up the cross to follow Jesus. It's, I'm not going to live for myself with my own selfish goals, desires, ambitions. I'm not going to live for any other God. I'm going to die to that and live for Jesus. He's going to be number one. Any other question? Okay. Then we're going to have a go. Now, you might think it doesn't happen very often, but I want you to imagine, I don't know if you've had this yet, it doesn't happen very often to me, that someone just says to you, tell me, you're a Christian, what do Christians actually believe? Okay, and I would like us just to get into pairs. So this did happen to me once. I think I have given this account to you before in a talk. It was a weird day in Hove when I was curate at Bishop Hannington Church, and I think the vicar there, Phil Moon, who's spoken for us on a day away, he'd prayed for us that we would all have opportunities to speak about Jesus. And I knew it was going to be a quiet day, you know, me studying at home. I thought, well, there's no chance, really. But, yeah, we'll pray the prayer anyway. And that afternoon, a school kid broke through our back fence, sort of charged through it, and was in a state of panic. And Bev and I were both at home, and, you know, we got him in, sat him down, and he was really stressed. He said, there are guys who tried to attack me with knives. I'm like, okay, a bit weird. All right. Anyway, so I said, he said they were chasing after me. And I said, okay, well, I'll take you home. I'll drive you home. So he got in the car, and I drove along Neville Avenue, which is where we live. And a van passed us, and he said, oh, that's them in the van. And I saw in the rearview mirror that they had obviously seen him in the car and turned the van round and started following us. And I thought, oh. I mean, it was only in a day. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't a great car. So, but I thought, well, let's try and get away. And they started to try to overtake and try to sort of carve in on us. So I was sort of accelerating along Neville and thinking, what do we do? Now, of course, you would think, well, go head towards a police station. But I didn't think about that. I was just thinking, let's just try and get away from them. So I was driving down the streets, and I said to the kid who was in the passenger seat, I said, look, I'm a Christian. I'm going to pray for us at this point. So I prayed for us and kept driving. These guys trying to pull in. It was quite sort of hair-raising kind of. So anyway, we ended up on the dual carriageway on the A27, and there was a police car in front of us, and I flashed the police car, and the police car pulled over. And anyway, the people had disappeared. But it was quite a lot of, you know, weaving around and all this kind of stuff. It was quite tense. And the police said, well, we can't, you know, we don't have room in our car to take him. I thought, that's very kind of you, thank you. So they said, could you take him to the police station? I thought, oh, yeah, I should have done that in the first place, shouldn't I? Anyway, so we're driving along to the police station, and I'm shaking, sort of having, you know, the adrenaline rush of doing a car chase, which I'm not used to. He said, so what do Christians believe then? I thought, right. I'm now going to explain to you what Christians believe. And I was very thankful that I had done something where I'd thought, okay, what do Christians believe? And so I was able to say to him, I said, two ways to live, which is what I'd learned, and I was able to explain it to him. And I never saw him again after that, but it was just a God-given opportunity. And I told that to the staff afterwards and said to the vicar, stop praying for us to have opportunity. But it was a great little opportunity. So I want you to imagine you're in the car driving along, and the kid has said to you, what do Christians believe? Maybe you don't have your Bible in front of you so you can pick it out and point to verses. Maybe you do. But can you explain, what do Christians believe? I mean, you can use identity, mission, call. Okay, so imagine the person is very keen, very eager, just saying, tell me what Christians believe. Okay, so you can split it into twos or threes. It works better if it's twos, if you can do it. We might need to move around or whatever. But go into pairs and take 3 minutes. You've got no more than 3 minutes because the police station isn't that far away. All right? But you're driving along and you've got to explain what do Christians believe. All right? And take it in turns. You've got 3 minutes to explain it. Give a little feedback to the person who's explained it. You know, was there jargon used? Was it easy to understand? Was it not? Because we need to know, because it's no good, you know, you get to that point, you're explaining it to a non-Christian, you get to the end, they go, no, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about, bye. You know, it's better if we tell one another, isn't it? So you've got 3 minutes to explain it. give a little bit of feedback, be positive, be encouraging. You know, if they mention Jesus, say, well, you know, you mentioned the main character. That's really good. So say something positive. If there's something they could do better, then that would be great to hear as well. All right, so 3 minutes to explain it, a little bit of feedback, and then someone, and then the other person have a go. All right, let's have a go. All right, give it a go. Well done. It's not easy doing that. And sort of trying to get into the position of, you know, being in the car and, you know, the person says, what do you believe? Sorry?
Imagine being in the car is the easy bit.
Oh, yeah, okay. Imagining being in the car is the easy bit, yes. But then explaining the gospel. But well done, doing it with one another. And I hope that was useful. Because then you're hearing yourself articulate what the gospel actually is. I think actually that identity mission call is a really helpful little framework. And you can give it in much quicker than 3 minutes, can't you? I don't know whether some of you went, oh, don't know what to say for the rest of the 3 minutes because I said it quite quickly. Because you can, can't you? You can say, well, Christianity is all about Jesus. And there are two things you need to know about Jesus, who he is and why he came. Who he is, we believe he's God. And there's plenty of evidence in the Bible to point us to the fact that he's God. He did amazing miracles, healed people. And at the end of his life, he died and rose to life again, which all points to the fact that he's God, but also why he came. He came to die, and he came to die to deal with our badness, the wrong things we do and think and say. We all know that we do them, and God sees us and sees that we've all done things wrong, and therefore we deserve justice from him when we die. But Jesus came to deal with that, to take my place, to take our place and to die for us, to take our punishment for us. So Jesus came to die to deal with my badness. And Jesus then challenges us that anyone who will follow him, who will put him first in their life, will be forgiven and will have life forever. I wonder if you've ever thought about doing that, you know, something like that. Well, that's less than 3 minutes. And you might think, well, there are things that you could feed back to me that would make it better, which you are very welcome to do afterwards. But it's not a bad little structure, is it? Identity, mission, call. Now, I just wanted to say very briefly about giving your testimony. I put that on the sheet. Is it different from what we've just done now? Kind of. Okay, let me give you a testimony, and I want you to tell me how I can improve it. So maybe a testimony is often something where people, we think of that as being, how did you become a Christian? And I do sometimes hear people say their testimony, and it goes something like this. Okay, in my circumstances, it would be this. Okay, my testimony is I grew up going to in a family where we went to church Sunday by Sunday and did that. And then in my teenage years, my eldest brother invited me along to a different church, and I went along there, and I loved what I was hearing there, and I kept going along there. And then I went to the youth ministry, and I kept going along to that. And I've been going along to church ever since. Okay, how could that be better as a testimony? Okay, no Jesus in there, thank you. Or God. Yeah. It's all about me, yes. It's all about what I did. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, all of those, absolutely right. When you're giving your testimony, the hero is God, not you, I would suggest. Yes, it's what God's done in your life, but the hero is God. And actually, when you're giving your testimony, someone who's become a Christian is someone who believes in the truth. So in Colossians 1, it talks about hearing about the word of truth. And there is an emphasis on truth. So what you want to say when someone says, how did you become a Christian? What you're really telling them is, how did you come to believe the truth? They don't know that that's what they're asking you, but that's what it is. It's how did you come to believe the truth? Now, therefore, you want to get across what the truth is in your testimony. So you want to get across identity, mission, call in the context of a testimony, I think. So, interestingly, round the table, it's a shame Ken's not here. I was going to ask him to give his testimony this evening. Because he did it brilliantly round the table. After communion, midweek communion, we were round the table. And I said to him, you know, how did you become a Christian? And he explained it really well. And he included in there Jesus being Saviour, Jesus being Lord, which is mission and identity. And it was kind of all in there. And I thought, this is brilliant. Because he's just given us the truth in the context of this is how he became a Christian. So I want to encourage you, if you're in a situation where you can explain your testimony, you want to be telling people truth in there, not just I did this, I did that. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about, you can use identity mission call within that context as well. Okay, so I want to encourage you to think about a testimony. It's just being another way of getting into speaking about the gospel, basically. Do you want to come back on that? Any questions on that? So call would be the last bit on the sheet there. So that is, Jesus is called to follow him, to put him first in our lives. So it's that, I mean, I think actually that verse in Mark 8 about dying and is a slightly tricky one to get into in, if you've only got a short amount of time. I think that's a tricky one. But I think it's easier to talk about following Jesus and putting him first, I think, in your life. And that's the call, is to say, well, in Mark 8 terms, dying to self, putting Jesus first. And that's what it means to start following Jesus, start being a Christian. So that would be the call.
One little point, really, and this occurred to me, I think, just this evening. What do Christians believe? Where does the word come from? Christians,
okay, yep. Yeah, thank you. So just to repeat that, just the word Christian, where does that come from? Christians are people who follow Christ, and therefore Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. It's a good way to start, really good way to start.
Because so often people are quite difficult about God, and as soon as you start to about Jesus, then it becomes more personal.
Yes, that's right. And that's very important, that we are talking about Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. The last thing, the most important thing to work on in evangelism. I just wanted to touch on a thing that Don Carson said in his video, in the video towards the beginning, and that I heard Tim Keller say recently as well, and therefore it must be right. If Don Carson and Tim Keller are saying, it's got to be right, hasn't it? But it is right, is that the most important thing in evangelism, to work on in evangelism, is our own love for Jesus and our own passion for him. Because if we're passionate about Jesus, if we're passionate about God, then we're going to want to share him with other people. That's what praise is. And therefore, I just wanted to, because I talked with Betty. Where's Betty? Oh, Betty's there. She said to me on Sunday a book that she was particularly struck by. And therefore, I just wanted Betty, can we have the lollipop mic? Then Betty can speak into that. Do come up the front, Betty. But I just said to Betty, because she was thrilled about a book that you'd read recently, which is kind of about this kind of thing. And so I just wanted Betty to plug that and just sort of say how she, what she finds helps her in love.
I'm going to start by saying my home group laugh at me, because so often when I look at a Bible study or I've heard a sermon, I'm reminded of a hymn, a song, or for the older ones, CSSM choruses. So I've got one for you. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power and love. Our God is an awesome love, God. Everyone, whether they realise it or not, is in awe of something. This is from this book that is written by Paul Tripp called Awe. So everyone is awe of something, a painting, a view, a piece of music. And so often you want to go and tell somebody. I'm reading this book called Awe, and I've been reminded that our God is an awesome God. He created an awesome world, created us with an awe capacity to appreciate what he's made, to see, hear, feel, touch, taste, smell what he's made. And this chap, Paul, challenged me in saying, when I look for awe in something or someone else, my decisions, my desires, they go wrong. It's when we place God and the awe of God in the right place that we do things right. If he's not there, things go wrong. He talks about replacing vertical awe, the awe of the creator, with horizontal awe, that's the things that are being created. We sing how great is our God, Do we really believe it? I found this book very challenging. It's made me think, how big do I really think God is? Especially when I looked at Isaiah chapter 40, talks about holding the oceans in his hand. You try and hold a much of water in your hand. God's got everything. He's so vast. Our God is so big. If I really understood the awe of God, I would want everyone else to know it. Trouble is, I'm not certain that I've realised just how great our God is. So I can recommend that book. I've no idea how much it is, but I can recommend it.
Lovely. Book as well. It's a brilliant book. Really, really helpful. So if you're going away from this thinking, I suppose I should be telling people about Jesus, but I'm not particularly motivated. Actually, the answer is that we've got to get to know Jesus better. We've got to know God better. And that book is a really helpful one on that. Or do you guys sell that one at Good Book? Do you know whether you do? You're not sure whether you do. Oh, well, might be able to get it through Robin, might not. But that is a really helpful book. If you want to find out more, do have a chat to Betty at the end. Great. We ought just to finish by praying. We are gone 9:30, but can I just encourage you, let's spend a moment in silent prayer this time. So just think about your neighbours, and can I encourage you to pray silently for an opportunity to speak to them and to use what we've thought about this evening, to use identity, mission, call. But let's pray for opportunities. Just take a moment in quiet. So our Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that you would fill us with awe of you, that we would be in awe of Jesus, thrill our hearts with him, we pray, that we would want to go and tell others about him. And we do pray for those people we've just thought about, that you'd give us opportunities this week to speak to them about you and an opportunity to tell them about Jesus and how great he is, his identity, his mission, and the call that he gives to us to follow him. And through that, Father, we pray that you would use us. Help us to be faithful in speaking of Christ. And Lord, would you open blind eyes. Amen. Can I encourage you, just look round your table. Remember who's on your table. And how about this Sunday? Just gently with one another saying, did the Lord answer that prayer? Did you get an opportunity this week to speak to your neighbours? Or maybe there was an opportunity to do an act of kindness for a neighbour or to ask them questions, get to know them better. How about just asking one another on Sunday or when you see one another next, how the Lord answered those prayers? It may be that the Lord doesn't give you that opportunity to speak about Jesus for a while, but let's pray that he would, and let's be looking for those opportunities. Great. Well, thank you very much for coming along. Great to have you here. as we keep thinking about evangelism. The remaining chapters in the book, if you're part of a home group, I will get questions to the group leaders so that you can keep going and you do the rest of the book. If you're able to help clear up, that would be great. Oh, I was also just going to publicise at Emmanuel Wimbledon tomorrow evening. Whoops, I did that the wrong thing. At Emmanuel Wimbledon tomorrow evening, there is Ed Shaw is going to be speaking. He's the guy who wrote Plausibility Problem. They're doing an interview with him tomorrow evening, 7:45 for 8 o'clock at Emmanuel Wimbledon, followed by a Q&A session. So it's a great, he's a good guy. Wrote the book on sexuality from a biblical perspective. So if you want to get there, do. Great, thank you. Please do help clear up.